bulletins open this morning as much as anything else. As we begin. Of course, I couldn't help but say a few words about being at, call it a rally, I guess, with the Franklin Graham ministry, and including Samaritan's Purse as well as Billy Graham Evangelistic. And a letter came around, which wasn't in the Decision magazine. It was in the other Billy Graham newsletter. The current issue of Decision is this one. It has Vice President Pence on the front. And a number of interesting things in here you'll want to read. The title cover, in a matter of calling it that, says, "The Lie of Progressive Christianity." That's what I'm going to speak on today. And Vice President Pence right here says, "I'm a Bible-believing Christian." I think most of you know that and have heard some of his words and testimony. But right now, this letter on the back of the bulletin, or I should say it's an excerpt of the total letter, and I'm going to read it in its entirety, at least what I've put here. The Northeast is one of the most secular regions of our country. Many people there do not believe in God. Many more don't believe the Bible is accurate. Some even believe Jesus committed sins. Many only attend church at Christmas or Easter, if at all. It's all part of a nationwide trend in our increasingly godless society. Franklin Graham says, "As I write, I'm on my way to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the seven city," very interesting sort of thing, make it seven city, "Decision America Northeast tour that begins in Portland, Maine, ranked as the single most secular city in the nation." The single most secular city, Portland, Maine. The Northeast desperately needs a mighty work of God, as does our entire country. Now, I already have to interrupt and say that, of course, it's generally recognized it was there, but it is in a lot of times and places that not only the most secularized areas of the country, one of the most, but also around the whole Northeast here, but also basically, okay, if it's the seedbed of liberalism, it's also the seedbed of the revivals in such of America. I mean, where did the Great Awakening begin? Boston, Massachusetts, or near there. And that was mentioned too the other night, by the way, that you know, I say we're given credit for that. And a couple things, major events in American history were mentioned there. Going on with this, we live in a culture that makes light of sin. We continue to see and hear this from many entertainers, athletes, and politicians. It's truly a battle for the soul of our nation, and believers need to pray for our country. The hope for America doesn't lie in politics, it lies in God. Rather than turn our back on him, we need to look to him for answers to the problems our nation faces. And again, I interrupt, I forgot this. And my wife brought it to my attention very strongly too, that at one point when he was speaking, we heard him two settings, but anyway, the one at the major rally, complete with rock music and all that. But he says it's like our secular society is demanding our allegiance. Used to be always a strong influence and get stronger and stronger. But it's certainly not a mistake that he uses the word demanding our influence. Many people today do not take God at his word. They want to make up a belief system to fit a secular society. That's the whole move of the church. This is where we got into trouble, listening to what others said instead of God, or say instead of what God says. In the midst of dark times for the nation of Judah, God told his prophet. He said to Jeremiah, he said this, you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 28, the New American Standard version of that. Christianity is defined by God's word, not man's. We just keep saying that in everything, anything, all the time. For 2,000 years, the church has taken its instructions from the Bible. The Bible doesn't contain God's word. The Bible is God's word. That's why for nearly 80 years, my father often started his statements with, "The Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says." He stood firm by faith on what the Bible says, the Bible says. Sin is anything we do that is against God's command in his word. Say that one again. Sin is anything that we do against God's commands in his word. The Bible says that we're all guilty of sin, every single person. God has put the entire human race under a death sentence because of man's sin. But God loves us and has provided a way of escape. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to earth to take our sins to the cross. He took our punishment on himself, died on the cross, was buried, and by the power of Almighty God, was raised to life on the third day. It doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you've done, we're all guilty and need God's forgiveness. God is willing to forgive our sins if we will repent, turn from those sins, leave them, go the other direction. And by the way, in his preaching, Franklin Graham was just as clear on the fact that, you know, we're guilty and need God's forgiveness, but doesn't matter who you are and so on. And he said over and over again, Franklin Graham did this and did that and has done something else and still does such and so, but he's willing to forgive. And that part was driven just as hard. Forgiveness is there. The Bible shaped much of the morality and ethics of young America and her founding fathers. I say that one again. The Bible shaped much of the morality and ethics for young America and her founding fathers. And the seedbed for a lot of that to start up in America was this same region that's now the most secularized portion of the country, or one of the most, I should say, I don't know. Yet the political correctness that has emerged in our culture has hurled our nation into a different realm. We live in days where truth is rejected by many people. With the time God leaves me here, Franklin Graham says, I'm passionately committed to speaking God's word and showing the love of Christ every opportunity I have. Will you join in sharing God's truth with people everywhere? Everywhere God opens the door. Let's go on to this scripture reading right below that. Well, thank you, I say. Woe to me, I cried. Now we're hearing from the prophet Isaiah. I am ruined. He had a vision of God, and his response to that is to say, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And one of the seraphim, which were in the vision, flew to me with a live coal in his hand. That's a rank, so to speak, of an angel, a seraphim. They have ranks, a couple of ranks, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth. He said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord, and I said, here am I, send me. Would you look inside the bulletin now? Pam has put the text in here, which he preached from in the large rally. We went to this other thing, which was a sort of so-called sort of a meet and greet reception. It was by invitation, and we enjoyed that very much too, and blessed by that. But then when he started preaching, by the way, when he was ready to preach after the two music groups and bands were done, one more country than the other and one more rock than the other, but with very significant messages, I have to say this, whether we make of it or not, if they weren't the real thing, Franklin Graham wouldn't be having a minister in his crusades. You get a blessing out of the message that shares alone, okay? Both of them. And by the way, the one who played is featured in this magazine, a fellow who was sort of more country-ish with Stetson and all that and so on. Can't say the name. Yeah, it's almost as weird as Leindecker. name. But he's in here. If you haven't read the decision, and many of you have, I know, read this one.
I think he's Hispanic.
Like Texan. Oh, he's a Texan. No, didn't he?
Crowder was Texan.
Crowder. When they were done and Graham made a few introductory remarks and then prayed after announcing this thing again or reminding us of it, of the prayer for the president this coming Sunday, prayer day. And we were in this arena and so on that, you know, overlooked the lakes, beautiful, beautiful setting. And there'd been a little bit of sort of light rain, I would say, not misting, but not much more, even as we walked from the parking lot in there. But my point about all that is we got our seating way up to the top, and we were sort of on the later end getting there because of coming from the other thing where probably 1,000 people were there. But anyway, others, of course, that could get there earlier took all the seats away from us. I was going to clean house when I got there, but I thought, no, I'll be a Christian about this. But we did find seats. And Rebecca and kids a little bit in front of us, three rows or so. So we were fortunate, but up the bank behind the many, many sitting outside, which on chairs, which were, one point we were told to take some, and others said you can't. So I don't know. And even at the first meeting, they said don't take chairs in there, but yet many did. But at the bank up there was many, many people sitting out there, and it didn't rain then. But my point I'm coming to is that, you know, there's a beautiful setting. You can only see part of the lake, the stage and such, all that back hides the rest. But off the side, you know, and then the sun broke through. And now, of course, you got to interpret that as sort of a significant thing. And even between clouds, like there was a layer of clouds, there was a layer of sunshine and a layer of clouds. And so he commented on that. Everybody commented on how the Lord's touch is there in that sense. And that was nice. My point anyway, too, now, he come to his text, and that was this one. Mark 8:34-38. And don't think I'm preaching what he said. That's not my point. But I am close to that. He summoned the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, Mark 8:34-38, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Well-known words of Jesus, much recited. Maybe not much practiced, but well-known words. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I didn't want to say everything should be said about that and so on and so on. Rebecca or Athena or Ari or Jared, have something you want to say about your experience there? Jared's response is always, oh, Pop. I think that's Jared's amen. In front of us.
In front of us, standing up. He stood and saluted and stood at attention. And so many people around us commented on what a wonderful gesture that was. And he was, at the whole time, I mean, God bless America, or to Jared. And it really was showing he was a patriot at heart, right, Jared?
Yes.
I appreciated that.
You love our country, Jared?
What?
You love our country?
Yeah.
You love the Lord?
Yeah, I love the Lord.
And you're well on the road to a good journey.
I love
it. Bruce, one more thing I was going to say, too, is a lot of people went forward when he gave the invitation. A lot of young people. And, I mean, it was full up front and up the aisles. And he stressed that you are forgiven. He named numbers of sins that we are guilty of, including Pamela. And he said, but if you confess those, you're forgiven. But he said, you have to forsake those sins. So if you are caught in one of these sins, situations that is simpler. If you had an abortion, he said, it's forgivable always because no sin is unforgivable. But you have to forsake it. And he did make that very clear. I appreciated that too.
In case you want to know, there was applause many times. And when he said marriage, he very simply said one man, one woman. Like, there was applause. I mean, pretty resounding.
Rebecca?
I think Dad's got it. He said it all.
If you'd want to hand those, give out that handout. And as she's doing that, I'll just give this little bit of explanation. The article we're going to read, and it's worth covering, I shortened it a little bit, but very little, is found in this issue. And this covers the key things in a way that I can't overstate before the church. It was very well written, clearly outlined, very, very clear. A writer, a person by the name of Alisa Childers, and again, the decision, June 2019. Again, I emphasize, before we begin that this is entitled The Lie of Progressive Christianity. I feel I always run the risk. Let me put this disclaimer or something on here. I feel like I run the risk of saying, you know, Franklin Graham's the Pope or something like that, or he's right up there next to God, or he's on a pedestal so high we can't reach him, and so on. That isn't the case at all. That isn't my intent at all. I think that we can really appreciate Franklin Graham's for the things he says that Scripture says. And that's the reason for lifting him up, which isn't so much lifting him up, but his teaching of Scripture and therefore the Word of God as it should be practiced, I guess, and taught, and obeyed, and whatnot, tells us. And here goes. This person writes, as you can see, starting out, several years ago, my husband and I began attending a local evangelical non-denominational church. I think you should not pass that by without noticing very clearly this is an evangelical non-denominational church, not some offbeat thing or some real whatever. We cherish the sense of community we found among the loving and authentic people we met there, and the intelligent, quote, outside the box pastor who led our flock with thought-provoking sermons. Sadly, that same church started to go, as she says, off the rails doctrinally, theologically, and after about a year and a half, after getting there and finding real good startup, felt that they had to leave there. After about a year and a half, they made the difficult decision. Today, that church is a self-titled, quote, progressive Christian community. What's wrong with that? Just stick with us here. It's difficult to pin down what actually qualifies someone as progressive Christian. However, there are signs, certain phrases and ideas that seem to be consistent in progressive circles. Here are five danger signs to watch for in any church. As your pastor, I feel like I, you know, can pass up the opportunity to put it before you, and hopefully for your careful keeping in a way of saying it and referring to it, because I think it's dead spot on in saying some things in a very constructive way that we all need to be aware of, and that we just can't afford to ignore this. Number one, there's a lowered view of the Bible, a lowered, and we could say dumbed it down and down and down more and more. What was a lowered view of the Bible 10 years ago has been muchly lowered since then. One of the main differences between progressive Christianity and historic Christianity is its view of the Bible. I will say this, it all begins here, it all ends there, in our view of the Bible. That's what the Answers in Genesis seminar was about more than anything else. The Bible, the place of the Bible, the place of the Bible in our hearts, our lives, our minds, our churches, and say, if we won't accept that it is the Word of God, not just contains, you see, if it contains the Word of God, then it's sort of like, well, I can choose spots where, you know, this is part of the Word of God, but this part and this part isn't. Contains not, not the Word, and it is the Word of God. And progressive Christianity and historic Christianity view the Bible very differently. Historically, Christians have viewed the Bible as the Word of God and authoritative for our lives. Progressive Christianity generally abandons these terms, emphasizing personal belief and interpretation over biblical mandate. Comments you might hear, overhear, or catch on to basically almost mistakenly or something, oh, the Bible is a human book. In a progressive church, or I disagree with the Apostle Paul on that issue. Do you expect you accept the Bible as a inspired and authority? Oh, sure I do. Oh, sure I do. Well, but now you're talking a horse of a different color if you look into this or that person or teaching. Number two, feelings over facts. In progressive churches, personal experiences, feelings, and opinions. I'm sorry, say it again. Personal experiences, feelings, opinions, and I would say emotions, tend to be valued above the objective truth of the Word of God. As the Bible ceases to be viewed as God's definitive word, what a person feels to be true becomes the ultimate authority for faith and practice. Comments you might hear here. That Bible verse doesn't resonate with me. Kick that one out, I don't like it. I thought homosexuality was a sin until I met and befriended some gay people. I'm going to be so brash and coarse as to say, I thought homosexuality was a sin until it showed up in my family. That changed what the Bible said on it, I guess. I just can't believe Jesus would send good people to hell, and he doesn't. Number three, essential Christian doctrines are open for reinterpretation. Essential, fundamental, foundational, non-reducible Christian doctrines are open for reinterpretation. Progressive Christians are often open to redefining and reinterpreting the Bible on hot-button moral issues, like homosexuality and abortion, and also cardinal doctrines such as the virgin cardinal doctrines. You know, we're talking about virgin conception of Jesus Christ and the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Comments that might give this away. The resurrection of Jesus doesn't have to be factual to speak truth. But it is factual. The church's historic position on sexuality is archaic and needs to be updated within a modern framework. Also, the idea of a literal hell is offensive to non-Christians and needs to be reinterpreted. Did you know that? You better get with it if you didn't. Let's go to number four, historic terms redefined. Some progressive Christians who say they affirm doctrines like biblical inspiration, inerrancy, and authority, but they have to do linguistic or language gymnastics and games to make these words mean what we want them to mean. I remember asking a pastor, she says, do you believe the Bible is divinely inspired? He answered confident. Well, yes, of course. And I didn't even put all that in here for the sake of space, whatever. But then he went on with a whole whatever. Read it in Decision if you haven't already. About how, yeah, but in this way and in that way and with this qualifier and with that disclaimer and with another whatever. So not it's not how Christians have historically understood the doctrine of divine inspiration. Let me go through it this way and say this. He answered, yes, of course I do, but not how Christians have historically understood the doctrine of divine inspiration. Another word that tends to get a progressive makeover is love. And I know you've heard me bang on this one for always and always and always. If our definition of love, most people you listen to about whatever that means and fails to mean, and, you know, it won't come anywhere near to the true biblical understanding of love. A love that says Jesus would come and go through the abuse he did because of love, the rejection, and a love that would just, you know, when plucked out of its biblical context, it becomes a catch-all term for everything pleasant and affirming and non-confrontive, or confrontative, as it says here. It's probably the most correct way to say it. Comments you might hear: God wouldn't punish sinners, he is love. But there's not just one teensy little scripture or section or selection in scripture that will teach that that is not the case. I mean, it's so all-pervasive, it's foolish to think that. Sure, the Bible is authoritative, but we've misunderstood it for the first 2,000 years of church history. Did you know that all those apostles and all their followers and all those other people who, especially those that gave their lives for the truth, to stand for the truth, and on down through history, and I'm going to say, I think more so, in all fairness, the Anabaptists than any other, well, I don't know about that, but anyway, millions of martyrs who give their lives, and even Muslim people who will sell out to Christ and say, you're going to die for that, say, I will die before I renounce it, by the thousands. Bunch of fools, oh my goodness, die for a lie like that. Only it's not a lie. It's not a lie. Why would they do that? The apostles were going to pay for their, so to speak, pay for their position on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which couldn't possibly happen. It was all unpatriotic and entirely against the government and the powers that be, including the religious power, nation, that whatever. And all you have to do is just change your story and renounce that, and you can keep on living. How many of them said never? Never renounce that. Why? Why would they do that? It's all a bunch of hooey. The idea of blood atonement is de-emphasized or denied altogether. Did I get in the wrong place here? I'm not sure where I left off. Did I say number five? I'm going to start there again. The heart of the gospel message shifts from sin and redemption to social justice. The core message of Christianity. Can I say something here? Not from here. And this came out the other night at the first meeting when Brent and Graham was given a rundown of their ministries and the chaplain's thing, one of the most latest developments of all that, and show up there in a disaster and heartbeat. There's a network of these around, and just like one of the most recent school shootings, where was that? That was in North Carolina. Am I right? Pardon?
UNC and Chaplain.
And chaplains were on site within 15, 20 minutes because they live, you know, there's some who live nearby and so on. All that was being covered. But one thing he said about, you know, Samaritan's Purse and about especially Operation Christmas Child, I did not know this, but it started up when he was invited by a British pastor, right, British, to come in on this, that they were doing something akin to that. And he said, sure, and they did that a while. And for long, this other pastor had to drop it and back out, so then Samaritan's Purse, in a way of saying it, picked it up. But in some of those first years, here's my point, in some of those first years, it was like they were sharing these gift boxes, but it wasn't per se the gospel. They decided that we're going to, in a matter of saying it, very briefly, and it was said so much more eloquently than this, but we're going to give out the gospel as we give out the gifts. I remember a relief agency in a certain denomination from years back had as this motto, you know, all this social gospel, that's very much of liberalism. We think we're doing a wonderful thing when we take care of these social matters and concerns. Okay, that's fine and good. But the motto for another ministry like this was in the name of Christ. But then we're doing whole lots of things all over the world and digging wells and providing water and helping with this and giving medical care and something or other that. And everything and anything is done and shared except the gospel. The social gospel in America, the major fault of that is, I mean, all these social things are being done totally devoid of gospel teaching and influence and so on. Something seriously wrong there if we're calling it a Christian ministry. That's why that especially, you know, registered with me when he said that first that when it started this other way and then when they joined in on it and so on, until they took that up and sort of like, you know, revised that somewhat to decide the gospel's going to go out with these gifts. And you've seen on the film how they do that, whatever, but it wasn't done at first. And it's sort of like, you know, that makes it a true blue Christian ministry, does it not? We can minister to people's physical needs all we want. But when the New Testament teaches that, it says basically to do that in connection with being able to say, we'll give you a cup of cold water, now let us share the gospel with you. Whether it's done in the form of some sort of witnessing, that's not what I'm talking about, but somehow the gospel reaches there because people deliberately, intentionally share it in whatever form or shape or flavor. I don't know. Okay. But comments you might hear here is sin doesn't separate us from God. We're made in his image and he called us good. You can hear this all over the place in the Answers in Genesis thing. You study any and follow any of their literature as well as what was shared 2 weeks ago at Copenhagen. No, that was last Sunday. I'm so far behind. 2 weeks. Yes, and Paul here. Then you heard the gospel too. Comments you might hear, sin doesn't separate us from God. We're made in his image. He called us good. God didn't actually require a sacrifice for our sins. The first Christians picked up on the pagan practice of animal sacrifice and told the Jesus story in similar terms. Well, we don't really need to preach the gospel. We just need to show love by bringing justice to the oppressed and the goods and goodies to the poor and dispossessed. Wonderful thing to do. I'm not taking away from that at all. But we very, very much take away from the gospel side of that double-barreled ministry when it's like, it's going to be just social. And that's all over the place. That's all over the place. Anyway, conclusions. The signs are not always obvious. Sometimes they're subtle and mixed with a lot of truth. That's the thing to be really looking at this closely about. The signs are not always obvious. Sometimes they're subtle and mixed with a lot of truth. Sometimes, I know you've said this for many years too, there'd be, let's just sort of try to illustrate by saying there'd be 90 and even 95% of truth in something. But 5% of lie and error and false and counterfeit can totally ruin the other. Besides, that's his tactic of Satan's. He's going to cloak a mistruth, a lie, and just enough truth to make it look juicy and tempting. Seductive. Misleading. It's happened again and again and again and again and again and again and again. Progressive Christianity can be persuasive. It can be enticing. But carried out to its logical end, it is an assault on the foundational framework of Christianity. I know I say this all the time, but that's sort of the reason I say this all the time. The more you know about something that goes on in some churches, very nearby and maybe around the world, the more we find out about what some of the teachings are and some of the practices. Discovered something even per se within the last week and a half. It's happening in a church very nearby. You really had a conscience or whatever you want to say about and a commitment and for the integrity of the gospel and the truthfulness of the gospel, it would curl your hair to hear it. And especially in the sense that, you mean from there? Never. But yes. over and over and over and over and over. We shouldn't be surprised to find some of these ideas infiltrating our churches. Jesus is the one who warned, watch out for false prophets. They come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. Back to Mark chapter 8, if you'll go there with me in your Bibles. And no, that wasn't the whole message. I was going to say that when I started this, but I'm going to share some things here. Mark chapter 8. Also, in this, this Decision Magazine, very, very short column, very sharp, very focused, very concise, and yet very telling. Why would someone, and we're just illustrating a lot of what we said, just covered in these five signs, with this. They weren't connected per se in the decision, but I decided to bring them together, and so I use this to illustrate what we just covered. Listen to me. A Christian, why would someone who claims to be a Christian embrace something the Bible clearly condemns? That's happening all around us. All around us, all around us, on more subjects than I could stand here and list for you. Near and far. Why would they embrace something? Fine, upstanding, supposedly devout and sincere Christians and churches embrace something the Bible clearly condemns. Here are three underlying reasons. Please listen carefully. Number one, a willingness to twist the word of God. Answers in Genesis. And it started. Their main premise seems to be, I'm going to hear them, whether teaching at the Ark or at the Creation Museum, and we've heard that as well as here now locally in Copenhagen, as well as their readings, and we've done a lot of those, quite a few, and they have hundreds we haven't even touched on. But point being that, if we can't accept the truth from the beginning, meaning of Genesis, meaning of the Word, and that, well, the Bible was inaccurate there, then you can follow that up with 66 other books and many teachings and many verses and chapters in many of those books and every one of those books. So if we can reject that part, then we get to, in a matter of saying it, why would you not be able to reject anything else that follows that you don't like? Did he not preach that 2 weeks ago in Copenhagen? Or am I making it something that wasn't? Well, they're right. A willingness to twist the word of God. Progressive Christianity faces a dilemma in that it claims to uphold Scripture while approving of things the Bible calls sin. If the Bible cannot be trusted to reveal the truth about us in every respect, how can we trust it to reveal our salvation? That's number one. Three underlying reasons that someone who claims to be a Christian embraces something that the Bible clearly condemns. Number two, a misunderstanding of the love of God. There it is again. We so distort that. And it is represented no better than in any place today that when someone speaks about the love of God and whatever else that love of God entails and involves, you are the hate talker. How many times a week do you hear it, folks? Well, this hate language and this hate action and doing in practice. Well, a misunderstanding of the love of God. Progressive Christianity believes that love requires affirmation of a person's sexual orientation, even if it is in blatant contradiction to God's word. God's love does not negate his holiness. Let me back up from there because I'm going to stick something in here that isn't printed in this that I'm following. But even if it is in blatant contradiction to God's word, I'm going to say, hey, no problem. It's in blatant contradiction that we want to believe to God's word. But our churches can fix that. Our pastors can fix that. And truth be told, God's love does not negate his holiness or his just judgment. The part of love that the bulk of people, by probably 99.9%, that toss that around in a very careless, reckless, shallow, fickle, false, counterfeit, misunderstood, distorted sense, can understand this full picture of the God that is so loving, and he is. But he's a whole lot more that we've left out and refused to deal with. A whole lot more, a whole lot more. I can't say it strongly enough. His holiness and his just judgment. In a verse from Ecclesiastes, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Number three, something more I want to say on that, but I'm going to save it for just a few minutes yet. A disregard, number three, for the holiness of God. If people could get that part of God down just as extensively and accurately and correctly and clearly as they have down the love of God, this one side, and get down the holiness of God and get down that, you know, that he calls his people. He says, I'm telling you straight on, be holy because I am. If that's not the word of God in the Old Testament, then I can show you. Which if we choose not to believe it, see, we can all be shown 100 verses and 1,000 on something we don't want to see, don't want to believe. And so therefore, we just say, you know, show me 1,000 more, but I don't care. I don't believe it as the word of God. I don't buy it. I don't swallow it as the word of God. So it's like, well, keep on casting your pearls before swine. Is that what Jesus meant? Part of it. Yes, it is. Progressive Christians emphasize tolerance and acceptance. But they tend to reject the Bible's teaching about sin and judgment. And they ignore the fact that God is absolutely holy and that he requires his people to be holy. Told you, it's not only Old Testament, but it's also New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 16. And that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the words of 2 Corinthians 5:10. In the end, they think God will simply accept everyone. I mean, that's where the universalist church came from. You ever looked into that at all? And what can they believe? Anything you want to believe, including some good stuff, and no matter how evil and how distorted and how satanic, but it's universalistic. And what do you stand for? Nothing. I'm not being a smart aleck. Any of you familiar with that? Am I overstating the case here? They're a fine, upstanding Christian denomination. God will simply accept everyone, so there's no need to live by his commands or turn away from what he forbids. And another verse from Peter, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. Again, the question I must bring up again today. Connection with that. There's a, you know, we're all coming to something. We're all going towards something. We're all living for something, campaigning for something, in a matter of saying it, dying for something, giving everything for something to go somewhere and end up something, and you're putting everything on the fact that the Word of God is not true. Maybe no one here, okay? But there's not anyone here doesn't have someone like that in your family, and I don't mean in your own household, but down the road, however far, however many, once removed or 15 times removed or whatever, we know. And it's sort of like, I know I've asked it again and again and again. Where are you going to be when you get to where you're going? Anything that you live your life for, anything that you devote to or dedicate to or commit to or go with gusto or go for, everything you got, what if it's all on the wrong track? People, there's only one way to know. There's only one way to know if we have the truth in that. Here, Nothing else is a standard of truth in all of our history, all of our culture, all of our society, and all of our world. There is none other. Answers in Genesis again. But that's not the first we knew that, is it? Plenty of others. The Billy Graham mystery, whatever.
What did Franklin say? All the religions in the world have a little truth, but there's only one Jesus.
Still only in one way. Not only Jesus be the one way, but one way to Jesus. And that's via the route that he established. Well, let's look at Mark chapter 8. But I'm backing up from where we kicked in with Franklin Graham's text, whatever, and starting here, because this is a context in which this appears. Obviously, the teaching about the cross-bearing discipleship. Chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to a couple of other villages. They're in their journeys, in their travels. And on the way, he asked his disciples, just who do people say that I am, after all? And they told him, well, you know, there's some who say John the Baptist. There are some who say Elijah. There are some who say, well, one of the prophets anyway, and there are more than prophets than Elijah. And of course, you know, there was Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and on and on and on. But you're one of the prophets anyway. We're pretty sure he's connected there somehow, something. And he takes a little different turn with the question he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Now, Peter's the man with the answers, right? And Peter got it right. Well, let's be careful before we go too far with that. He got it right. He had the answer. He nailed it. But we don't go only a couple sentences further. I'm giving it away. And it's sort of like, no, Peter, you missed it entirely, too, on this way, in this point. But for now, let's give Peter credit. He answered him, you're the Christ. That much we found out. That much we've learned. That much you've been clear on. You've been clear on other things, but we're still not getting a lot of them and so on. And that's okay. This is like, you know, a lot to learn here. A radical shift of what, you know, but at least you got that, Peter. At least you understand that I am the Christ, and you answered correctly, you answered that way, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Not because there wasn't going to be a time for that, but because this wasn't the time to tell too much too soon. A lot of reasons for that have always been speculated, probably because Jesus basically saying, I just want to have extra time. You know, if this becomes too widespread and too well known, but too early a time, I'm not going to have time to finish out even what limited time I have to minister to you and teach you and inform you and get you, you know, really on board with this and so on. And Jesus could have said, by the time I die, you're still not going to get it. But 3 days later, you will. I'm thinking about some of these matters all in the context of, you know, what happens here in terms of what Jesus is doing to relate to these 12 followers closest to him. And when I look at some of the misconceptions they had even after hours of journeying and training and instructing, and then apply it to today and think about, you know, how often we are so sincere in what we search out and so on, unless we keep searching and keep advancing and keep growing and keep layering on some of the insights and information, to him who has will more be given sort of thing. We can never get done studying, you know? And that doesn't need to be a chore, like it's just painful. It can be an enjoyment. Am I wrong? Those of you that just keep studying this and growing and going in this. I find it that way. Still knowing I got a lots and lots and lots to learn. Okay, so now we're with the text we already shared. And he began to teach them. What happened here? Let's see. Yes, who am I? You're the Christ. Okay, that involves this. He began to teach them that I am the Christ. am the Son of Man, and that's going to mean this. That Son of Man must suffer many things. Son of Man must be rejected by the elders and the religious leaders and the chief priests and the scribes. The scribes like chief interpreters and lawyers, or so to speak, interpreting the law, just like a lawyer does for us, but their law was the word, and so on. So it's going to involve suffering many things and being rejected by the elders and the chief priests, and to be killed after 3 days and rise again. Well, are we talking about Jesus or Jesus' followers? Yes. Because before Jesus is done, he really applies the same that this means for me to be the Christ, means the same for you to follow the Christ. And I'll just have to interject here in a pretty nasty way. Progressive Christianity says, oh, no, nothing doing. See? Then they're like Peter's followers, Jesus' followers, like now when Peter makes his major mistake here. He said, who am I? You identified correctly. Now Jesus says, that means this. And Peter says, oh, no. And Jesus says, oh, yes. See? And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That's when Jesus turned. He sees his disciples. He says, I don't want you all to misunderstand this. I won't let that stand. And he rebuked Peter and he said, get behind me, Satan. And most people here, commentators, teachers, are going to say that doesn't mean Satan, Peter was infilled or whatever with Satan. But the influences of Satan's, in a sense, thoughts and teachings are always present with everyone. That's the nature of temptation. So when are we going to be careful, and when are we going to be prayerful about listening to God or listening to Satan? And most time, both are speaking in one ear and the other. So all we can still do is throw ourselves back in total trust on Jesus and say, show me the truth here. And besides, you're the only one with the power to beat this enemy. And so I'm going to rely on you to do just that, Lord, to throw it in your hands. Whatever. Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. How much of that is progressive Christianity? Whether you want to call it that or plenty of other names like tolerant Christianity or whatever, contemporary Christianity. Are we to not ever contemporize? I'm not against, no, that's not the point here. That's not the point. That's another story. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, the crowd with the disciples, he said to them together, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what man, a second question, what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words. Listen to this in a very contemporary sense and understanding. Listen to it being said to us today. I don't mean just in this room. Listen to this being said to us today. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, we will not have the real Jesus and his teaching and his instructions and his commands. And whoever is ashamed of me and those words of mine, this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Where do you want to be when that event happens? On the side of truth? Or on the side of the lie? which you lived and followed. A few thoughts yet from Tozer, excellent teacher, commentator, preacher, man of God, Tozer, A.W. Tozer, has many, many, many good things to say, many, many books published, hundreds of good things to say. And I said, you know, I just entitled this, it's not what was on here, the shirt, but Tozer on a Separated Church. He says, I must confess as a pastor that I've had to say goodbye to people when they've said, we cannot worship here. We can't worship here. You're too strict. Your standards are too strict for this day and age. Your message is too strict. And Tozer says, my only apology is that I am not as strict as the Bible. I feel that way, folks. I know I can be considered strict, but I know in ways I'm not as strict as the Bible. The authoritative living word of God, is that total disobedience? Maybe, maybe not, I don't know. But I have to confess that I'm not up to the standard of the scriptures. He says, I say the same, but whatever, I'm trying, but I am not that strict. A.W. Tozer. But occasionally we have to say farewell to someone who says they have to find a different kind of church that's an easygoing church, a church that majors in relaxation and gentleness and so on, I would say. But what did Jesus say to his disciples? Mark 8, 34 to 38, this is something E.W. Tozer said this, and he nailed this. All that teaching, all that we just covered, all the comments, all the words here of the text or whatever, he says, what was Jesus was saying? Unless we're ready to die for him, we're not ready to live for him. Don't you wish I said it in as few words as that? The whistle's going to blow for us one of these days. A.W. Tozer, listen. The whistle's going to blow for us one of these days, and then we'll have to appear and tell God how we carried on his work, how we conducted ourselves in the light of what Jesus said. That's going to be the only question there. Not, you know, who was your other influences and teachings and so on and so on. How many... Is in a way he's asking, how many false teachers did you follow after all? How many wolves did you listen to? How many counterfeit teachers did you follow? So we cannot afford to let down, A.W. Tozer says, we can't afford to let down our Christian standards just to hold the interest of people who want to go to hell and still belong to a church. There is something very key. I want to go to hell and I'm going to belong in the church to do it. And the church says that's very possible, although they don't admit it. Many professing Christians want a church where there are few, if any, standards and an easygoing, fun-filled program and contemporary music. Not that that's wrong. No dress standards, fewer and shorter services, very short sermons with plenty of jokes and funny stories, no yelling. If this is what you want, it's easy enough to find. There are plenty of churches like that out there. Just remember, you think I'm not saying it all the time? No, the churches, the church. A.W. Tozer, this was said years ago. It's exponentially or something worse today by far than it was these many years ago. A.W. Tozer's dead and gone and has been for a while. But his writings remain. His teachings remain just because they're based on the eternal an authoritative word of God. Same as Billy Graham. In every Decision a magazine, you're going to hear one of his old-time sermons or read it. So, and if you read it carefully, you're thinking, he must have spoke that there just last week. No, he was dead then. Well, he must have talked that last month, the way he's got a finger on. No, he's been dead longer than that. Well, it must have been 6 or 7 months ago. It's that current. So, no, it's longer than that. He's dead. And he preached it long before he died. Why? It's because based on the eternal standards and teachings of the Word of God. But if this is what you want, it's easy enough to find that. Plenty of churches out there. Just remember, you're going to meet the Lord someday, maybe sooner than you'd like to think, A.W. Tozer says. Then you'll be judged by his standard. And none of the other commentaries, none of the other pastoral letters None of the other things will matter. People won't get that, friends. I hope we all at least can get that much. But better repent and get right with God and get into the church, a separated church. Can we rehearse for you again? Well, Pam and I rehearsed this, but the girls haven't, but we want to give it a whirl. A whirl with the girls.
Anybody know about the Primitive Quartet? We went to Pennsylvania. That time we went down to hear a couple groups, and one night they were there. I had not been familiar with them, but they are musically wonderful and harmonious, but their songs, not one of them is cheap.
Of course, I have to qualify this. They're a quartet, but they're a bluegrass quartet because they do all
and
the bluegrass
more than a quartet.
Voice parts and so on, but they have bluegrass instrumentation.
To be well known of man, I may not ever be. I'm sure my name will not go down in history. There'll be no marble plaques to tell of my good deeds, nor
acceptable for a first run through. Thank you, gals.
They get the
Thank
credit.
You.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't Pam's first time. I have to work her over again and again to get it right, which is a lie. I'm the one that has to have a lot of training.
Oh, I do too.
But we've sung this one a number of times. We'll sing it at two and so on.
I was burdened down so low, I didn't know which way to go. When I heard the blessed say, "You're called to me," he said, "Repent of all your sin, turn around from where you've been, and call upon my name in prayer." I didn't know what to say, I didn't know how to pray, so I just fell down on my knees and called his name. He said, "I hung upon a cross so your soul would not be lost. On the cross, he said it all for me." I cried, "Oh Lord, I just can't see." Do it again. I cried, "Oh Lord, I just can't see how you could love unworthy me." He said, "Dear child, your debt was paid on Calvary. The blood I shed for you. Believe on me, that's all you do. And call upon my name in prayer." I didn't know what to say. I didn't know how to pray. So I just fell called his name. He said, "I hung upon a cross so your soul would not be lost. On the cross, he said it all for me." I didn't know what to say. I didn't know how to pray. So I just fell down on my knees and called his name. He said, "I hung upon a cross so your soul would not be lost. On the cross, he said it all for me. I now am free."
I saw Kay mouthing a few of those words. She knows that's Chuck Wagon Gang. When we first learned to know David and Kay, we came across with some recordings of the Chuck Wagon Gang. We'd had many of them, lost them in a fire, and hadn't had many back since, so we have a number of them now, too. But I don't forget that. Thank you. She's also handed me sermons I should preach, but I haven't done that. I wonder if we could stand for prayer, and I wonder, Javian, could we ask you to lead us in a closing prayer?
Never. Glory to his name.